Because there's lots of really tricky names in there, Jonathan has asked me to read that to you. If somebody's got a church Bible, if you'd like to read out the page number, or call out the page number. Sorry? 418. 486, yeah, I thought it was a bit further on than that. Just after Ezra. The thing is, I thought he might do this to me, and I actually practiced this before. It's when I get to Hashabniah, that's one that tricks. Right. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by... I'm going to hand over to John, I think. It's John Gibbons. John, you could pronounce all these, I'm sure, better than I can. And Meshulam's son, they laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon and Meronoth, places under the authority under the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hashtush, son of Hashbaniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanan and the residences of Noah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem. He rebuilt it and put its bolts and doors and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shallan, son of Kol-Hoseh, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Benui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section, from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section, from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Next to him, Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section, from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Azai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pediah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate towards the east and projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Imma, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Let's pray for Jonathan as he expands this passage to us. Lord God, we thank you for Jonathan. We thank you for the work he's put in. And yet this passage reminds us of the work, many works, many projects that have gone before us, both here at Saltersford and for other church represented in this room. We pray for Jonathan that he would encourage us, but above all that he'd give you honour and that we'd worship you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. Andrew and I used to be friends. As we were reading through all those names, and perhaps you wondered why, have you ever dug out an old school photo from years back? Well, if you went to school years back, who's the first person you look for in the photo? Yourself. If you had done some repairs on the walls of Jerusalem, I dare say you'd like your name mentioned, wouldn't you? And if you've understood that point, and about being part of God's work, well, I could almost go home now, you understood the message, really. The key to what happens in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and do keep your Bibles open, you'll need it with all these names, is back in chapter 2, verse 18. This is when Nehemiah says that he talked to the people and told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. The hand of God had been on him for good. There is good spiritual reason for pressing on. He also said that the words that the king had spoken to me, God doesn't work in a vacuum, God works in the real world. And those prayer sheets remind us very much of that. There is a good practical reason as well for pressing on. And they said, verse 18 still, chapter 2, let us start rebuilding. The blessings of belonging to the Christian community. You know, one of the reasons God has placed us in churches is to keep us going. Left to our own devices, I think we'd very soon drop away. But here the people infuse one another. We can do this together, they say. And as Nehemiah tells those who want to obstruct the work, this is what he says to them, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. And that's the message that we give to the world. If you want to try and stop us, that's up to you. But we're servants of God, and we're going to do his work. So I've subtitled this this morning, God's Work Through God's Leaders, Supported by God's People. The fact that this is God's work comes earlier in the book. Sorry if you're a visitor, as I am this morning, but I assume that it's on the web, the earlier chapters, if you haven't heard them. But earlier in the book, you'll have done that, I think. You'll have seen that it is God's work. And here, we're a group of God's people responding to the opportunity to return to Jerusalem after years, of course, away, and the need to rebuild the city walls. God had convicted one man, especially Nehemiah, to lead that project, to galvanize the others, and he'd given him the opportunity to go and do it. Now, I suppose Nehemiah didn't have PowerPoint. Not sure if that's a blessing or not, you may judge. But he may well have drawn a sketch map, but we have got a PowerPoint. There they are, look at that. That's to give you an idea of what it might have looked like, one or two bits are speculative. But I'm sure he drew himself something similar, a sketch map of the walls. Certainly he had it in his mind's eye. He'd been out at night to assess the damage and the work to be done, and now he had a rebuilding plan. But it depended on help from, well, everyone, actually, as we've seen. You see, God had stirred up Nehemiah, he'd led Nehemiah, he'd opened doors for him. Now they were back in Jerusalem, but the people had to get stuck in. There were all these walls to rebuild. Don't you love the way the chapter, if you haven't sort of dozed off halfway through the names, but works its way round the walls? Do you notice that? Every little bit. This corner, that section, that angle, that fellow's house. And can you sense Nehemiah's excitement as he draws up a list of the sections and starts penciling in people's names? And his friend there, Hahaya, on one of them, and all the others. Until it's all covered. And now there's just the small matter of everyone actually getting on with the job. We see this in the very first verse, where Eliashib, the high priest, along with his fellow priests, went to work and rebuilt, look at that, marvellous, what a cue, the sheep gate. Now, he was high priest, he could have argued he had better things to do. The temple sacrifices to worry about. But he rolled up his sleeves and he began to do something which I guess was very unfamiliar to him. High priests were not trained in bricklaying. I noticed though that they used their status and experience as spiritual leaders. There's a kind of sort of bit of the clerical in all of us church leaders, isn't there? They dedicated sections of the wall. Kind of sort of, if it moves, bless it kind of mentality. You know, you can't do anything without that. Well, that's what they did. Perhaps it's the ancient equivalent of laying the foundation stone. And as if they said to the people, come on, we're setting this example. This is our stone, our brick, our bit of the wall. It's in. Now do yours. Also, we've read all the way through that at least four district rulers. I don't think you're going to have a chance to go in. So if you want to sort of just shoot it all through, it is going. It's gone. Great. It really helps having the screen behind you, doesn't it? Thank you. Well, as you've seen, and I haven't, each of them goes and does their sections. Four district rulers at least get their hands dirty, pitch in with the rebuilding. It's so important, isn't it, that leaders show their willingness to serve. I don't know the projects that you're involved in as a church, but if your leaders aren't leading you on that, there's something wrong. In fact, Jesus tells us it's the essence of Christian leadership, is serving. Give an example. The one who washed his disciples' feet, the one who devoted his life to the good of others, the one who devoted himself to doing his Father's will, and ultimately, of course, the one who gave up his life so that others might live, taught his followers this. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But it's all very well for the leaders to set a good example. I suppose that's our first point, if you're pointing these things and noting them down. The second is this, the people follow. Have you ever looked around a local church congregation and thought, what an unlikely bunch to be together? Well, not here, clearly. But if you've ever visited another church, you know what I mean, don't you? You look around and you think, where did this motley crew come from? They're not chosen by friendship, they're not chosen by social class or political viewpoint, but by the grace of God. Look through this chapter and you've got exactly that. Goldsmiths, merchants, priests, random individuals, groups from other towns, but all with one purpose. To see the city of God restored, protected, strengthened, so that God's name might once again be honoured. This is kingdom building work. Are you clear if you're a Christian that's what you're about? Kingdom building. Just under 600 years later, these same walls would be flattened by the Romans, putting down the Jewish revolt. But by then, God's people had flown the nest. They weren't there. Scattered to spread the gospel right round the Roman Empire. The city of God, no longer the physical Jerusalem in Palestine, but the growing church around the world that one day, of course, will be united with a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down when the Lord returns. So our kingdom building work is based around the local church. Of course, that includes international mission, but our focus must be outward as well. But we're like Abraham, who lived, of course, long before this was built, who was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the heavenly Jerusalem, populated by God's people, in perfect peace with Christ triumphant and reigning. But as the lady said, I'm jumping ahead in my story. So back to the walls. It takes all sorts. Most weren't builders. Some would have had some skills. You wouldn't normally pick a perfume maker to be your bricklayer or a goldsmith to dig your drainage channels, but it was a case of all hands on deck. Shalom got his daughters to help. Everyone did what they could. Now, if you look carefully, and I suggest that, you know, you sort of go and have a chew on it after lunch again through this chapter, you'll notice that some did more than others. There are four instances of people who did more than one section. Some sections of the wall sound rather trickier than others, it's true. It may have required skilled workers. Some parts perhaps only needed repairs. Others would have had to be built virtually from scratch or rebuilt. Some people did the bit of wall right in front of their house. Did they just start where they were, or was there a bit of self-interest in that motivation? Good psychology from Nehemiah, though. The less strongly motivated, much more likely to do a good job to defend their own property. But there could have been other reasons too. There's a logic to working where you live. It was easy for them to be fed. They were on hand to defend their families if there were an attack. And in later chapters you'll see that was very important. But whichever way it was, and we understand it, God uses them in their service, each in their little bit of the wall. And spiritual leaders are called to anticipate the problems, to do everything possible to defuse potential causes of disunity before they arise, which in practice means making allowance for sinners, which is all of us. Not that God doesn't notice our attitude, quite the contrary. He takes account of our hearts. Look at verse 20. Next to him, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle of the entrance of the house of Eliashib the high priest. I'd love that to characterize my Christian life, wouldn't you? Zealousness or zeal? He did his bit zealously. He didn't complain that others had easier sections or more important sections. He didn't worry about how other people were doing theirs. He wasn't out at night with, you know, looking at seeing how they put their cement in. He just got on and did his section for the Lord. And you know, zeal for him and for the things of the Lord is a mark of the serious Christian. And being in a church doesn't make that automatic. And it's particularly hard when you see other Christians around you who don't appear quite as zealous as you think they should be. But it's someone who's motivated by their love for God, by their desire to honour him. It's the result, actually, of looking at God rather than at other people. Look at others, you'll find 100 reasons not to be zealous. Look at God, and it should fire you up to serve him. That's one of the reasons we come to church each week, isn't it? To have our zeal renewed. So don't think it's automatic. Look at verse 6. The next section, I know we're jumping about a bit, but the next section was prepared by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Now, I know there's, if you've got the NIV, there's a little footnote which says, or their Lord. Literally, the Hebrew says this: they did not bring their necks to the work of their Lord. I think the NIV kind of hedges its bets a bit. The English Standard Version, if you have that, says they would not stoop to serve their Lord. And I think that gets to the heart of the matter. They weren't willing to start shifting stones, mixing cement, moving rubble, or whatever it was. That was dirty, sweaty work beneath them. And even if we take Lord with a small L, which is possible, i.e. their supervisors, or perhaps even Nehemiah, the governor, the point is that doing it for God was not enough for them. Sorry, we're not going to do that. We don't like that work. Exact opposite of Barak, who we've just seen, who did it zealously. I dare say he wasn't a builder either, certainly not a common labourer, but he did it for the Lord. These nobles wouldn't stoop for that. There's probably a physical stooping, but there's also a social stooping, isn't there? We ever tempted to see serving God as beneath us? I don't just mean the menial tasks around church, though it's always the same people who wash up, isn't it? And put the chairs away, take the rubbish out. Perhaps it isn't at your church. Well, blessings if it isn't. It is at mine. But it's not just those things. Are we sometimes too embarrassed, actually, to tell people about Jesus? About our faith in him? Just a bit uncomfortable where real Christian commitment might take us. I mean, zeal, that's a bit fanatical, isn't it? Coming to church on Sunday mornings, okay? Going any further? Yeah, the title you gave me suggests this. I don't know if anyone knows the title you gave me, do they? No, okay. Recruit everyone. That's probably why they didn't tell you. Recruit everyone. You wouldn't have come to church this morning, would you? I know that this church believes in what we call all-member ministry. I know that's your heritage, your background, your theology, which is great. It's not just a sneaky plan to let the church leaders off, but a recognition that God gives all people gifts and expects all of them to serve him. So the question is this. Do you want the Lord to bless you? Do you want to enjoy a rewarding Christian life? The answer is start serving. You see, the story doesn't finish here. I assume you'll go on in coming weeks. The rebuilding and the problems they faced goes right the way through to chapter 6. It's not a work that was done without issue. There's plenty of opportunity for the negative brigade to say, you'll never build the walls of a load of priests and perfume makers. But God usually doesn't do things our way, does he? It's the same in church life. Very easy to look around any church, joking apart, any church. And you might say, well, it doesn't look a particularly promising lot to me to build a spiritual kingdom. But that's precisely the point, isn't it? God chooses the weak of the world to change it. It's God's doing. And at the end of the day, not ours. And the walls start to rise. And Jesus promised of the church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we have the leader setting the example. We have the people following. And finally, I want to move from the walls to the church. I think we've already started to do that, really. You see, if someone had failed to build their section, you'd have had a gap in the walls, obviously. The whole enterprise would have been compromised, and it would have left Jerusalem insecure. And so it is in the church. So what lesson can we learn from this? Well, here, everybody... Do I need this thing? Oh, I do. Okay. Right. Everybody knew what their task was. They'd all been assigned to a section. It's very clear, isn't it? There's no doubting who did what. The whole project was well coordinated. We keep reading things like next to him or beyond him, from them onwards, and so on. Now, of course, there's more to church life than good organization, but it's vital for every member to feel part of the whole, to know what their role is, and to knuckle down and fulfill it. Any good manager would tell you that in a company. It's the same. And Nehemiah, the good spiritual leader, appreciated and recognized and noted down and kept a record of the part that everybody played. He mentions so many of them by name, as we've seen, noting the details of what they did. And you can be sure that if Nehemiah noted it down, well, God noted it even more. What is God going to say to us when we come before him on Judgment Day and he asks us to give an account of the life that we've lived? What will he tell us? I hope for you and for me that there will be many surprises, pleasant surprises, of service that you did for him that you don't even remember doing. Nehemiah saw, for instance, that the men of Tekoa made up for the petty pride of their nobles, the ones who wouldn't help, by taking on an extra section. Isn't that a marvellous attitude? Other people from our town won't do it. We will. We won't spend our time griping about them for not doing it. We'll just get on and do it ourselves. Is that the kind of attitude we have in church life? Or do we let our resentment at what we perceive as other people's laziness sometimes stifle our own efforts? So there are lessons for the leader to organise well, to give praise where praise is due, and to encourage others by setting a good example. And for the church member, there's a lesson to be willing to serve wherever they're placed. Every bit of the wall was just as important in that sense. To use the gifts and opportunities that the Lord gives them. And to go the extra mile wherever is possible. For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let's not waste our time, especially not because of what others are not doing. We shan't be asked to give an account for others, for what they have or haven't done, but of our lives. You remember Peter, after he'd been restored, having denied Jesus 3 times and then following Jesus' resurrection, was restored by him. He saw John and said, what about him, Lord? How many times have we said something like that? And Jesus, in effect, says, you leave that to me, but you must follow me. And just as Nehemiah and the people rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with God's help, so today, astonishingly, Jesus is building his church with our help. And if that doesn't astonish you, it should. And we finish where we began with the secret of it all. In chapter 2, verse 18. back there. Let us start rebuilding. They said, why? The gracious hand of my God has been upon me. So they began this good work. It's God who gives the success. And we have a part in it when we see that there is no greater privilege than to be a servant of God. Do we see our lives as service? Or do we see it as doing God a bit of a favor in return perhaps for having a more comfortable existence? I hope not. The Christian life isn't like that. It's dirty, it's messy, it's often hard work. But the rewards are eternal and immeasurable. And just as everybody's name, or lots of names, are in this chapter, so your name, if you've trusted in Christ, is in his book, in the book of life, and he will remember you when you come before him. I pray that that will be true for each one of us. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, we thank you for the privilege of serving you. We thank you for the immense example that Lord Jesus Christ gives us, the supreme servant who suffered for us. May we seek to emulate him in our lives. May we seek to just do whatever you've given us to do for you, with your help, to the best of our ability, and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.